So what I want to actually do today, before I do the Old Testament and New Testament reading, is to give you the introduction to my sermon, because it's entitled, Where to Look During the Lord's Supper. And Dr. Ball has very kindly let me put in a passage from Exodus 12 and also from 1 Corinthians 10. And those have, in one way or another, to do with the Lord's Supper, which I'm going to be looking at today, okay? You know that there are two sacraments that Jesus has given to the church, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And so I want to focus on the Lord's Supper. The baptism is a sacrament of initiation and cleansing, and the Lord's Supper is a sacrament more of continuation and feeding or sustenance. And I want to look at the Lord's Supper today, not because it's not understood. I mean, if you said to me, is the Lord's Supper understood in the church? I would say yes and no. It is understood by and large, but I think we could learn more, get deeper, and have a better understanding and a better practice of it. And I'm a little bit of a Vince Lombardi type of Christian. I don't know if I've told you that. Some of you remember Coach Lombardi. Coach Lombardi used to say, you know, games are not won by trick plays. You know, that's cutesy stuff. If you can block and tackle, you can win the game. And baptism and the Lord's Supper and the routine, ordinary means of grace are the blocking and tackling of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I think there's more we can learn. Now, we are told that we're not to come to the table of the Lord in an unworthy manner. And that has perplexed people, still perplexes people. Some people take that as an adjective. I'm supposed to be worthy to come to the table. But in fact, it's an adverb. I'm supposed to come to the table in a worthy manner. And so I think it has more to do with actions and thoughts and how rather than being a worthy person. But that's a something for another day. And what I want to focus on is what we're to do, how we're to think when we actually partake of the sacrament of our Lord, of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Now, I'm using an outline that I got the idea from a man that many of you will undoubtedly recognize his name, J.I. Packer, James I. Packer. He wrote a little article entitled Taking the Lord's Supper Seriously. And I have expanded on that. His was an article, mine's a sermon. I've added some things to it that he didn't have, but I want to give him credit for the idea. And so now I want to do a prayer for illumination and read these three passages for us. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you that you have spoken to us. And thank you that from time to time we have heeded your word. I pray that right now we will heed it. I pray right now that under the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit that you would change us. I pray that you would illuminate us and the word and enliven us that we can understand your will and your ways for your people. Father, we need you. We want you. We want to be the people you want us to be. On our best days, we believe that your way is the not only the right way, but the best way. And use a wretchedly sinful, crooked stick to show the narrow way of the Lord Jesus. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So in Exodus 12, we read about the institution of the Passover. And you know, in 1 Corinthians 5, it says, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. So there's a direct connection, both theologically and textually, between this passage and Jesus' death on the cross. Exodus 12 at verse 1, the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night roasted on the fire. With unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Amen. And turn over, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This, again, has some commentary about God's people in the wilderness, and then has a couple of verses that have directly to do with the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 10 at verse 1. I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? And then it goes on in verses 23 and following with some things that I'll take up from another passage in the afternoon message today. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 11 at verse 17 now, and I'll read the classic passage about the Lord's Supper in the part of the New Testament's not the Gospels. At verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 11, "But in the following instructions I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come." Amen. The grass withers, and the flowers will fade away, but this is God's word. You know, it won't fade away. It will abide forever and forever. You might say, if you think about Christmas, that it has three phases. There's the phase of Christmas that comes before the actual day, when you're thinking about what you will do, and you're planning, and you're preparing, and you're anticipating. And then there's the actual day. There may be worship, family, friends, gifts, food. And then afterwards, you may think about, well, how did it go this year? Can we do better next year? Let's think about what we've done. Let's reflect on that. So you make a plan, you carry out your plan, and then you reflect on, well, how did we do? The Lord's Supper can be thought of similarly. And in the Westminster Larger Catechism, you find this sort of thing beginning in question 171. What do we do before we come to the Lord's table? What should we do at the Lord's table? What should we do after we come to the Lord's table? And it's similar, right? We anticipate coming to the table. We prepare to come to the table. We actually come to the table and partake of the bread and the wine. And then afterwards, some of us reflect on the whole process and experience. Now, I want to focus today primarily on what we do during the partaking of the sacrament, or in a service like this. What we do beforehand in preparation is important, and in the sense in which this sermon is a part of that. And what we do afterward in reflection is important, but I want to focus on what we do during the actual partaking of the sacrament. And I want to use a what I call a theological order more than the text itself, okay? All right, here's the first thing. Where to look during the Lord's Supper? Look at yourself. Look within in self-examination. Verse 28 says of 1 Corinthians 11, "Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." And so I'm saying in the first instance, look within. The instruction is not to examine the person sitting next to you, your family, your friends, other people in the church. Some of us go to that pretty quickly. sad to say, because we see the speck in our neighbor's eye more quickly than we see the log that's in our own. But it doesn't say to examine your friend, it says examine yourself. It's not even that it says let the elders examine you, which is very big in the Presbyterian tradition, and is right when done properly, but the instruction is to examine yourself. What will you find? Well, let me tell you a story. Probably about 8 years ago, my youngest grandchild, a girl, I started to say little girl, she's a bigger girl now, named Nora, and we were visiting her. She lives in Vancouver, Canada, and she's two or three, and we went up for a visit, and she goes over to the bookshelf and pulls off a book and brings it to me and says, "Read." Well, what's a grandfather to do, right? We are obedient to the heavenly vision, you know. I'm kidding, of course, there. So we read, you know, little Jack Horner sat in a corner eating his Christmas pie. He stuck in his thumb and he pulled out his plum, and he said, "What a good boy am I?" So what's the problem with that? Well, little Jack Horner wasn't a good boy. There are no good boys. And little Miss Muffet, who sat on her tuffet, was not a little girl, nor was the old woman who lived in a shoe and had so many children she didn't know what to do. When you examine yourself honestly, you know that. When you look at the outside, you look at the bad things you've done. You start with the Ten Commandments. That's, somebody asked me, "Well, Alan, what sins do you struggle with?" Well, I struggle with all of them. Let's read the Ten Commandments. That's me. Probably you too, in your honest moments. Go to the other parts of the Bible, praying that the Holy Spirit of God, who was sent to guide us into the truth, who was sent to convict us of our sins, ask the Holy Spirit as you read the Word, show me where I fall short. Show me where I miss the mark. And I believe He will show you. Look at good things left undone. That's what the Pharisees missed. Look at the positive statements. Love the Lord your God with all your soul, all your mind, all your heart, all your strength. Love your neighbors, yourself. Love your enemies, even, it says. Ooh. Listen to the words that have come out of your mouth. Words you've spoken to the people you love the most. Words at work or at school. Reflect on your actions and your inactions. Your treatment of others, especially friends in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look inside, too. Don't just look outside. We clean up pretty well, Presbyterians. Look inside. Examine your heart desires. Examine your motives. Examine your attitude toward your obedience. Do you take partial obedience as full obedience? That's a classic error. You know, I did one thing good. You know, the other 10 I didn't do very well, but I did one thing good, therefore I'm a pretty good person. That doesn't work. You take a plum on your thumb as a sign that you're a good person, or as a sign of the grace of God? Examine your attitude toward your disobedience. Well, boys will be boys, you know, or I'm only human. Well, yes, that's true, but a fallen human and a rebel against the love and the grace of God. Examine your attitude toward blessings in the lives of others. Wow. Blessing. I mean, there's not much we tolerate so poorly as God blessing other people, is it? Some of us would have to sadly say yes. Look at how you sinned against God, your holy Creator, on whom you are totally dependent and to whom you owe your very existence. Look at your sins against God's grace, your Redeemer, who saved you in His Son. Look at your sins against Jesus' church. Repeatedly we sin. We're not just sinners. We're repeat offenders. We're repeat offenders. Some of you confess the same sins this morning you've confessed to God hundreds of times. And you wonder, can the gospel cover the sins of a person like me? The answer is yes. But the devil would say no. The devil would say to you, if anybody treated you the way you treat God, you'd tell them to go to hell. And you'll wonder, Will this gospel work for somebody like me? Yes. Yes. We are broken people in a broken world, and an honest self-evaluation reveals it. And it reveals, therefore, our enormous need for Jesus. That's why I begin with verse 28. Let a person examine himself. Yes, look within. Now, look within, but be careful. Look at yourself, but not too long. Look at yourself until you realize that you desperately need Jesus Christ and the grace of God in the gospel. And then look out. We'll talk about that in a minute. But let me tell you what the devil will try to do. And to make this point, I'm going to read a few sentences from a little book by Ed Welch at what used to be called CCEF, Christian Counseling and Association. And he's talking about confessing sin to God. And he says, throughout it all, you walk a fine line. You want to be undone by the wrongness of your sin, and you want to rest in God's forgiveness. You want to confess murder and adultery, arrogant judgment and pride, and you want to know that your very confession is the work of God's Spirit in you and a consequence of His love. It is confession with a bit of a smile. Your confession is another way of saying, I need Jesus. And that's so true. And so we must examine ourselves as we come to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. We need to beware of what the devil will try to tell us and how he will seek to discourage us and make us despondent and unbelieving and think that the gospel can't be for anybody that's as bad a sinner as I am. Which, of course, it is that great a gospel. We got to beware what the devil will say, but believe what God says for us, that our sins are forgiven in Jesus. So, first, look within. Then, secondly, look back. Look back. What do I mean, look back? Well, it says, do this in remembrance of me twice, and once in verse 24 and once in verse 25. Look back at Jesus in thankfulness and appreciation for what He has done and who He is. Remember His covenant commitment with His Father before time began, when He agreed to come and redeem the people that God had given Him. Look back at His life, a sinless life. Hebrews 4 tells us that. 1 Peter 2 tells us that. John tells us that in 1 John. And look back at His sinless life, but realize that His life was a substitutionary life. We think of the atonement, His death, as a substitutionary death, and it was. But His life was also a substitutionary life in the sense that He lived the life that you and I were required to live. He made the record that we could never make but are required to make. So you look back at His life as well as His death. You look back at all the way back to Exodus 12 if you want to, and the Passover lamb, and that Christ is our Passover lamb, and they took the blood back in the days of the Passover, and they put it on the doorpost, and they put it on the doorpost, and they put it on the lintel. So when the death angel came through the camp, he would see it and pass over that house. They were saved by blood. Brothers and sisters, we too are saved by blood, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was their protection from death. It is our protection from death. His death was undeserved, but willing and voluntary. I love the passage when Peter in the garden pulls out his sword and whacks off the ear of Malchus, the servant, the high priest, and Jesus, you know, puts the ear back on, and He turns to Peter and he says, I could call 10,000 angels, Peter. Put your sword up. I was born to die. I'm here to die. I'm going to die for you. He doesn't say all of that, but we know that now. We know that now. It's voluntary. He could have come off the cross. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he decided not to. Look back at that. Remember that. This substitutionary death, He died for us. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Yes, look back at his life. Look back at his death. Look back at his resurrection. We did that last Sunday, didn't we? A real resurrection, a bodily resurrection, a victorious resurrection over sin and death that destroyed the devil. Hebrews 2 tells us that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. The devil's been vanquished. But the resurrection was also a promissory resurrection, right? He's only the first fruits. He's only one of many. He's the one that gives us hope because it can happen. Dead people can live again. We'll look at a verse that talks about that in the afternoon message. God raised the Lord Jesus and will also raise us up by his power. His resurrection is a promissory resurrection. Look back at his ascension, a glorious ascension, a glorious ascension. And think about his covenant promises he's already fulfilled and he's going to fulfill because God cannot lie. Why do you look back at Jesus? Because you want to give thanks, because grateful remembrance stirs us up as we come to the table. So first, look within. Second, look back. Thirdly, look up. Look straight up. Look straight up. 1 Corinthians 10, we read it. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation, a koinonia-ing in the body of Christ? We believe that the sacrament is more than mere memorial. We believe that we feed upon Christ by faith when we come to this sacrament. And so we look up at Jesus. He's up there. His arms are wide open. Today, right now, he's still saying, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We come to look up and see and hear because we want to feel afresh the warmth of his love. We want to hear again his offer of forgiveness, that he forgives sinners and beckons them to come. Repeat sinners, terrible sinners, sinners like you and me. Rest afresh in him and his gospel promises and offers. That you're justified by faith, you're adopted into his family, that you're written into his will, you're united to Christ, and he's interceding for you. Let me ask you a question. I said, look back, look up. If you're thinking with me, you're going to say the next one, he's going to say, look forward. I'm going to say that, but I want to finish this one first, okay? If I said to you, do you struggle to believe that Jesus was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried, the third day he rose again from the dead and ascended into heaven and is sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, my hunch is the vast majority of you would say, I have no problem with that at all. I believe that. I've believed that for a long time. And if I said to you, now look forward, and if I said to you, do you believe that Jesus is going to come back someday, the clouds are going to part, history as we know it will end, that Jesus will descend with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, the dead will be raised, and all those other things. I said, do you believe that? You'd say, yes. You would just emphatically tell me that. And if I said to you, do you believe Jesus is on his throne today? I said, now look right up at him. Do you believe that you can trust him today? Do you believe that there's nothing in life and nothing in death and nothing in things present and nothing in things to come that can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? Do you believe he will take care of you today? Many of us would go, well, you know, I struggle with that one, Pastor. I struggle with that one. And that's the reason I'm saying look up. look up. You need a fresh view of the Lord Jesus Christ. You need a fresh feeling of the warmth of His love when you come to this table. Dr. Packer says it this way, why doubt? Jesus is the true minister each time the supper is celebrated. We should think of the bread and wine as coming to us from His hand and as His guarantee to us that in love He will continue to nourish us spiritually forever. Look up. Don't just look within. Don't just look back. Look up and worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Fourthly, look forward. Look forward to Jesus' return in expectation and hope. Here we serve a rather meager meal, but then we will have an abundant meal that Revelation 19 calls the Lamb's wedding banquet or the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we look up to believe that He will come and fulfill all of His promises, and we want to rest in that. And I believe that, as I said just a minute ago, most of you, maybe not everybody here, I don't know you, don't know your hearts, don't know whether you're members of the church, not members of the church, but most of you would clearly say, yes, I believe Jesus is going to come back, and I believe He's going to judge the living and the dead. Let me ask you this question. Does the imminent return, the possibility that Jesus could come back today, could come back tomorrow, could come back this one day this week, does the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ have any traction in your life? Does it make any difference in your life that Jesus could come back before you gather again for worship next week? Is that a doctrine that touches your heart and impacts your life? Or is that a nice set of words that we repeat in the creed every week? It seems to me that in the evangelical church that, and I'm speaking pretty broadly here, one's in Alabama where I used to pastor and here in Oregon, it's not an operative doctrine for many of us. But the Bible is clear, He will return visibly, bodily, unexpectedly, gloriously, to judge the living and the dead, to separate the sheep from the goats, to gather His people to Himself so that He can protect them and provide for them and dry their tears. And we need to rest in that. Some of you have been weeping this week. Some of you have got bad news health-wise this week. Some of you have, you may yourselves be, you may have loved ones that have what we call terminal cancer. How do I deal with that? Well, only with the gospel. Only with knowing that if I look forward in faith, I know that there's more to come than we've known so far. And so we need to desire His return. We need to work for it. We need to pray for it. Why do you want Jesus to come back? Some of you would say, yeah, I really want Jesus to come back. Well, some of the older, better theologians said, well, the big deal about Jesus coming back is Jesus, not the elimination of my problems. That's real, that's good, that's hopeful, that's important. But the big deal is I'll see my beloved's face, and His face will shine upon me for all eternity future. And I think we're supposed to look forward. We look within, we look back, we look up, we look forward. Fifthly, lastly, you're wondering how many of these does He have? Well, this is the last one, okay. Look around. Look around. Look around. Look at these people. Look around. Because, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 17, because there's one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. And I'm going to suggest that we look around at the church that's present with us, and the church on earth that's not present with us, the church militant, and then also the church triumphant, the church that's gone on before us. What was the problem at Corinth? If you read the passage in 1 Corinthians 11, they had a real problem. And I think the problem was that they did not practice what they professed. I don't believe their problem was their creed. My hunch is they would have affirmed any creed that we would affirm, though they weren't written yet. Their problem was not their creed, but it was their conduct. It was the way they lived. They said the right things, but the conduct of these people, some of these people at Corinth, denied the gospel that they professed. In the text, verse 18, there were divisions. Verse 19, there were factions. In other places, they did not wait for one another. Some went ahead of the others. Some had too little, while others ate and drank to excess. I'll tell you what it was like. This is what they were doing. You can't believe this, but it's true. It's like you had a covered dish, like we're going to have after the worship service today. By the way, if you're a newcomer today, I just want to tell you it's a great thing. You ought to stay, but if you want to go, that's okay. Be more for the rest of us. But it's a good thing. I say that kind of as a visitor and outsider of this congregation, but it's a blessing. By the way, I brought potato chips today. Some of you know I'm fond of them. So what did they do? Well, they had a covered dish, and one guy brought a standing rib roast, and another guy brought Spam. Okay? And the guy that brought the standing rib roast said to his family, come eat and drink and enjoy it. He had a $100 bottle of wine with that piece of roast. And the guy with the Spam drank water with his Spam. And they didn't share with one another. And you say, that's unbelievable. That's what they did. The equivalent of what they were doing. And it says they despised the church of God. They humiliated their brothers and sisters. These are the words in the text. Despised, humiliated. But what they were failing, here's what they were failing to do more strategically. They professed the gospel vertically. They said to Jesus, we need you, we love you, we want your forgiveness. But they didn't practice the gospel horizontally. The gospel they professed this way had no impact on the way they lived this way. What did they need to do? They needed to realize that hopeless sinners are the only people at the table. All of our righteous deeds are filthy rags. There's nobody here that needs less of the grace of God to save them than anybody else in the room or anybody else in Corvallis. If you think it takes less of the gospel to save you than to save another sinner, you don't understand your sin yet. Back in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, he talks about what I call the nobodies. The nobodies. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise by worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. And so they fail to realize but that the things that are not have as much a place at the table as the somebodies. They fail to realize that money and education and social standing and race make no difference in the kingdom of God. None. Absolutely none. Those in the Presbyterian Reformed tradition would pride ourselves, rightfully so, that we don't preach a Christ plus gospel. You know what a Christ plus gospel is? You can be saved if you believe in Jesus and baptize like we baptize. Or you can be saved if you preach in Jesus and speak in tongues. Or you can be saved if you believe in Jesus and you fill in the blank. Fill in whatever you want to fill. You can be saved if you believe in Jesus and add something. Christ plus gospel. But we say no. Christ plus nothing. It's Christ alone. Christ is all I need. Christ is what I need. And if we embrace Him, we embrace the gospel. Yes, but many in the Presbyterian Reformed tradition would practice a Christ plus fellowship, right? Well, if you believe in Jesus and went to Oregon State, I can really relate to you. If you believe in Jesus and are white, I can relate to you. If you believe in Jesus and are black, I can have fellowship with you. Or if you're Asian, I can have fellowship with you. And it's these, we feel closer to people based on things that make no difference in the kingdom of God. It's Christ plus fellowship. And so these people probably profess a Christ plus nothing gospel and practice a Christ plus something else fellowship. And it's a stench in the nostrils of God. And some of them had died because the gospel they professed with their lips, they denied with the way they lived. Wow. That's serious stuff, isn't it? That's what they're doing. How can I apply that for us? Okay, let me ask this question. When you come to worship, who do you gravitate toward? Who do you want to talk to? Who do you want to sit with? Let me give you a piece of advice on how to come to worship. To look for those, seek to speak with those, maybe even sit with those that Jesus would seek out. Well, who would Jesus seek out? Well, look at the New Testament. You can find out who Jesus would seek out. He would seek out the lonely, the unattractive, the ones who are not well put together, the ones that are the nobodies, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the needy, the hurting, the notoriously sinful, people like fishermen, shepherds, the woman at the well, tax collectors. Again, I quote Dr. Packer, lack of love and mutual disregard within the body of Christ are always an offense against Christ himself, the body's head, but never more than at the Lord's table. So look around. That's what they failed to do. They failed to look around. Look at the church that's not present, the church militant. Look locally and globally. What do I mean, look locally? Well, the kingdom's bigger than Westminster OPC. The kingdom's bigger than the OPC. It's bigger than the PCA. It's bigger than the URC. Thank God it's bigger than all of us. Look around. There's some from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Look at the church that's gone before us, the church triumphant, the church with Jesus in heaven, the reward they have, and the feast that we will share them sometime in the future. Where to look at the Lord's Supper? Look within. Look in long enough to see your desperate need for Jesus, and then look out, look back, and see Him in His life and death and resurrection. Look up and see His arms wide open, saying to you, today, come to me. Look forward. Look forward and see Him coming back to gather you into His arms, to put you under His wing, to care for you and keep you forever and ever. Look around. And let the gospel that we profess transform our conduct to be what God wants it to be. If we do that, God will be glorified, and friends, we will be blessed. And according to John's gospel, people will see and they will believe that the Son of God has come in the flesh. Let's pray. Father, forgive us that we have often turned the sacrament of the Lord's Supper into a rote kind of a thing. Forgive us of that. Help us to know what to do when we're doing this. Help us to know how to prepare and how to reflect on it afterwards. But help us to look within, to look back, to look up, to look forward, and to look around as we come to the table in faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.